prayer. Father God in heaven, we thank you once again for stand under the word of God. We know that your word is powerful and sharper than any living two-edged sword. And we know that throughout history, you've guided your people through very difficult times. I pray, Father God, that now as we study the word, that you would study history. We would see your hand throughout history guiding your people. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you'd open our eyes to this. In Christ's name, amen. Turn your Bibles to Romans 14. In Romans 14, we read this. Verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the ones who eat despise the ones who abstain. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. The Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day better than another, while another person esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So why do you pass judgment on your brothers or you? Why do you despise your brother? For we will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block of hindrance in the way of a brother. And I know and am persuaded that in the Lord Jesus, nothing is unclean in itself. But if it's unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do you not destroy the one for whom Christ died? Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever there serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the works of God. Everything indeed is clean, but is wrong for anyone who to make another stumble for what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts, if he eats because the eating is not from faith, for whatever is not from faith proceeds from sin. This whole chapter is about the importance of conscience, an individual liberty as a believer. And this is something that Christians throughout the age have not always enjoyed. It's one thing when we're persecuted by the state, right? We understand that, we saw in our sermon today. But what about when we're persecuted by our own people, by the church? Little do we know that persecution historically has happened more within the church than outside the church. The medieval period is replete with examples of Roman Catholicism and the Inquisition. And now we are going to look at colonial America. And one thing that we have heard often is that people came to America for religious freedom. And that is true. But not everybody had that liberty. And it was fought hard for. And our Baptist forefathers were the ones who fought for us. I think it's so important that we know that as our heritage. I'm very committed as a Baptist. I don't look at it lightly. I take it very seriously, my Baptist identity. And I think as members of Grace and Truth, we ought to take it seriously too. And when you hear today's lesson, this will be broken up into two lessons. I'm going to do one lesson today, one lesson next week, because there's a lot to learn. So let's get into it. Let's first talk about the context and occasion. And we'll start with Puritan persecution in England, right? So going back to what we talked about, the English Reformation and the development of Baptists in England, there was great persecution. And, you know, the Puritanist movement developed in resistance to the Church of England. And the idea that we need to, there's two distinct ways of the Puritans. There were the Puritans who says, all right, we'll stay in the Church of England and we'll purify it and reform it from within. And then there were separatists. And they were the ones who said, no, we got to come out of the Church of England. The Church of England is just so, it's so apostate, we can't possibly reform it, so we need to separate. And that's where our Baptist forefathers came from. A lot of them went to Holland to seek political refuge during a time of great persecution against separatist Puritans. And some of them got on boats and they headed to the New World. They came to America, and America was uncharted territory. You know, it really had not been developed at this point. And in 1606, many of the Puritans who fled to the Netherlands weren't able to survive. And so they came to America for religious persecution and the chance to rebuild their lives. So in 1620, the Mayflower left England. And this is the 400-year anniversary, 2020, since the Mayflower came over, and headed towards Virginia with 102 passengers, most of which were those seeking religious asylum. Now, it's interesting because we have really two different Americas that are birthed in this period of time. We've heard a lot about the 1619 Project this year when the first slave boat came to Virginia. We talk often about Jamestown and the development in Virginia. As we'll see later on, Virginia is not the friendliest place to Christians. Virginia is the development of one form of America. It is a very secular form. It is built on business. It is built on the Dutch East India Trading Company growing tobacco. So it's really driven by economy, money, the slave trade. It all begins there. But what's happening in New England is totally different. It's more of a religious colony. The people that land in Plymouth in 1620, they were heading to Virginia, hoping to find religious asylum there, and the providence of God made their boat drift northward, and they landed on Plymouth Rock and developed the Plymouth Colony there in 1620, which was basically a colony that was ruled by the Word of God. The Mayflower Compact was a covenant between the people and the leadership who were elected, and it was a covenant between the people that it was going to be a different system and where people would have the freedom to practice the religion. We're coming up on Thanksgiving soon, and we know the first Thanksgiving took place in 1621, with, at least we say, you know, they met together and with the Indians, and they had a harvest fest, which was true. It didn't look anything like we do it today, but they were giving thanks to God. They did eat turkeys, by the way, but they ate lobsters, too. Lobsters abounded in the Boston Harbor. So if you really want to have an authentic Thanksgiving, put some lobster on the table. I saw a lot of heads nod over that. But this was a religious colony, and it was very distinct from Jamestown. And what you really have is two different Americas developing simultaneously. And you'll see that, I think, throughout history. There are two different Americas, really, and they come together, obviously, at one point, the 13 colonies. We have a civil war, and in some ways we still have civil disputes in our country, a cold civil war, some may say, today. Nevertheless, in this religious colony, these English separatists sought refuge. And the irony is this. The irony is that the refuge that they sought, they didn't extend to everybody, and that was the sad part. These were Congregationalists. They were Congregationalists in the sense that they broke from the Church of England. And they broke from the Church of England. They were Puritans. They believed in the Word of God. And they were very distinct, in exception of one thing that they did, the Church of England did, is they practiced infant baptism. And that was pretty much the standard. Everybody baptized infants. And so one of the things they didn't have too much issue with, or they took issue with, was believers' baptism. We'll learn about that in a few moments. There are several other issues going on here. So as this develops, right, the church and the state seem to be wedded as one in this various period. A lot of the Puritans who came here saw this as the new promised land. If you read some of the Puritan literature, America was considered, you know, like a new Israel. They saw this as a plan to develop a theocracy. Many of the Puritans in New England, the New England colonies, developed theocracies. The Massachusetts Bay Colony was a theocracy. the Plymouth Colony was a theocracy. And the problem when you have these theocracies is you have the Congregationalist Church wedded with the government of the colony, then the Congregationalist Church dictates how everybody living in the colony is to worship. Furthermore, the ministers in the Congregationalist churches are funded and paid for by the taxes that all the people pay who live in the colony. And so this sets the ground for what's going to happen in a conflict between Baptists and Congregationalists. But moreover, it becomes really the birth of what we know as religious freedom in our country. It didn't begin with the Puritans, it actually began with the Baptists. And as we'll learn through this, it was the Baptists who had the greatest influence on the development. In our Bill of Rights, the freedom of assembly, the freedom of religion, and that the state in no way can, there is no state religion, the state cannot tell us how to worship. It wasn't the Congregationalists who put that in the Constitution, it was the Baptists who got that in the Constitution. I'll focus more on that next week. Okay? Brother, you have a question? The who? Yeah, there's two different Americas developing simultaneously. But they're all our forefathers, yeah.
Christian.
Not all of them.
No.
There's
an argument out there about that. Our forefathers were Christian.
Well, just like I said today, there's the invisible church, there's a visible church, right? Well, everybody was Christian back then, right? There were no Muslims or, you know, in America at that point. They were all coming from England. They were all, you know, either Puritan or Anglican or Baptist. Those were basically the three main sects. Later, you have more Christian religions coming in. But many people are Christian in name only. They're born Christians. They're cultural Christians, right? So just because someone is a Christian and goes to church doesn't mean they're a believer. And that's something we're going to talk about, right? Being born into the church and being baptized in church doesn't make you a Christian. Being born again makes you a Christian. And that was the main thrust of Baptist preaching in the early colonial times. And that's what brought them into conflict with the Congregational Church. Baptists basically said, you want to be a member of the church, you need to be born again. We need to see fruit and evidence of that new birth. Congregationalists said, listen, if you're baptized as an infant and your family's a member of the church, then you're a member of the church. That's not Catholic. It's Congregationalists. So, go ahead, brother. Yeah, so the, I know what you're getting at, and definitely Paedo-Baptists, right? Paedo-Baptists cover a large swath of denominations. They have differing views. Not all denominations are the same, but what you're referring to among Congregationalist Presbyterians is, you know, the sign of the covenant, and just as children were circumcised. But I don't want to get into all that, because I want to give a history here, not so much the theology of baptism, but more or less, there were three main issues the Baptists had. We're going to be looking at this developing. Obviously, believers' baptism. They rejected infant baptism. And the premise of that, just as in England as it was in America, was this. If we believe in a regenerate membership, then and you can't be a member of the church unless you're born again, well, then by virtue of that, you can't be baptized unless you're born again. Right? And so that became one of the premises of Baptist theology. And secondly, and most importantly, is religious freedom. I don't want to say more importantly, but specifically for this time period, religious liberty and religious freedom are main focus of Baptist theology, particularly because the Baptists are a minority in colonies that are Congregationalist. And their Congregationalist leadership, there's Congregationalist politicians and Congregationalist law. And the law of God was the law of the land, right? So that was another issue we'll see. Baptist says you can impose the second tablet of the commandments on the people, right? Because it has to deal with, and civil magistrates deal with the issues of people. But you can't legislate the first table of the commandments. You can't tell a person you shall worship. You can't charge a person with a crime, you know, for the first, second, third, and fourth commandment. Right? And so the Congregationalists, most of them, particularly in this period, were unsaved. And they became very powerful. And they basically persecuted anyone who disbelieved with them. The greatest example of that is the Salem witch trials, right? We've heard about those. It's one of the dark spots of the Puritan history. But it was a period of time when, and we'll see, you know, Roger Williams is persecuted by the Salem congregation. So let's get to that. Roger Williams, he's considered the father. Him and John Clark are considered the fathers of the Baptist Church in America. So we're going to look at these two men. Williams, born 1603 in England. He was converted at a young age. Can someone close that door, please? It's not necessary. In 1603, was born in England, converted at a young age, and ordained a priest in the Church of England. He became a Puritan and decided to come to the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1630. When called upon to fill the vacant pulpit in 1631, and this was in Salem, Massachusetts, he refused on the ground of being a separatist. He was not a Congregationalist. Therefore, he landed in 1631, where he found the Puritans or conformists exercising a more arbitrary form of government than he'd known in England. What he found was that the persecution was worse here than it was in London. Disobedience to the authority was punishable by banishment, physical torture, and even death. He saw the witches who were punished, and Quakers, being hung on Boston Common. And so he left Massachusetts, and he left to go to the Plymouth Colony. And that's where John Bradford, who sailed the Mayflower and had the Mayflower Compact, was. And he served as a minister there, and he served for some time. But he took some issues. He had some theological issues there with Bradford, too. And so he goes back to Salem, Massachusetts, and he's not well received. They don't like his teachings. And so he's brought up on charges of heresy and sedition. In October 1635, he was found guilty and banished from the colony. And due to poor health and approaching winter, he was given till spring to leave on the condition that he ceased preaching. Do you think he ceased preaching? No, he did not. He disobeyed, and they were coming to basically imprison him and to punish him in whatever way. We'll see some of the methods of that later. And in a blizzard in January 1636, takes off into the wilderness. Now, Williams was one who had a great affinity for the native Indians. He learned their languages. He shared the gospel with them. And Williams was one who spoke out against the taking of Indian lands. He said, if we're going to use land, we're going to buy it from them. He believed that land should be purchased and bought, not taken, as was the methods of some of the colonists. And so he had a good relationship with the Indians, and he found refuge with them, the Wampanoags, until spring. In 1636, he arrived in what is currently known as Rhode Island, and true to his own conviction, he purchases a plot of land from the Narragansett Indians. And he establishes what we call Providence, Rhode Island, and establishes the first Baptist church in Providence. I actually drove by it. It wasn't the original one that he built. It was built in the 1800s. I mean, obviously, a long time. Buildings don't exist forever. But it was the first Baptist church in the United States. And Williams named Providence Providence because he believed it was the providence of God that brought him to this place to find refuge. And so he wasn't alone. There were many others in New England, particularly in the Massachusetts Bay Colony in Plymouth, who also had differing religious views. And they heard about Roger Williams, and they knew that they could find a place where their differing views would be accepted and they wouldn't be persecuted for it. So people start flocking to Providence, and it becomes its own colony. We'll learn later on that Rhode Island doesn't become an official colony later on, but it becomes, at this point, a settlement. And he develops a charter, and he develops, and the church is established. He himself was baptized in 1638 by one of those refugees named Ezekiel Holloman. Now, here's the interesting thing about it. We refer to Roger Williams as the father of the Baptist Church in America, but little do we know that 5 months after he was baptized, he renounced his baptism. And he becomes what we call a seeker. Not seeker in like we see today, like seeker-sensitive movement, but it was a group of believers that had very strange, esoteric, very mystical, more similar to Quakers. Seekers and Quakers had a lot in common. And so he was more esoteric in his views. And he wasn't a Baptist anymore. This was a man who really was about exploring and understanding more and searching, and he wanted to do so with freedom. Why is this all important? Well, it's important because William sets a precedent for something in the colonies in the early times that wasn't yet thought of and developed, and that was the idea of separation, church and state. For Roger Williams, the very persecution he fled was even worse in America, and he was horrified by the abuses of the church and called for a separation. He said the civil government should deal with civil matters, and the church should deal with ecclesiastical matters, and the two should be separate. The church ought not to be telling us how we ought to worship or what we are to think. In fact, the state had no right to meddle in the existence of the church. They were two separate entities. And he believed greatly in the idea of liberty of conscience. This was foundational to the church-state argument. His main issue, as we just read in Romans 14, was that every believer should be able to worship God as their conscience guides them, not as the state dictates. The state had no authority to dictate men's consciences how to worship. In his views, many wars were unnecessarily fought because magistrates forced upon men's consciences a form of religion. And he believed that by the state seeking conformity of conscience, they were breeding hypocrisy as people only complied for fear of punishment. Williams famously said this, "Force might bend the knee, but not a will. It'll rend a garment, but not the heart." Go ahead. I can't hear you too good, Paul. I don't know. He's a mysterious man, Roger Williams. Historians don't really know. It's just ultimately he felt that baptism, and this is according to what I read, should only be performed by those in the apostolic age. So because the apostolic age was over, he saw baptism as an ordinance as illegitimate. So he didn't think baptism was even necessary anymore. And that's what I mean. His views get really kind of off track. But we wouldn't agree with him on a lot of his beliefs later in life. And so while we attribute to him, you know, rightfully so, he planted the first Baptist church in America, he didn't die a Baptist. But he did die as an advocate for freedom, religious liberty, and for separation of church and state. And that was fundamental. And that's why we can worship today. I'm glad the Church of England is not the United States government and tells us how to worship. I'm glad the Roman Catholic Church is not part of the United States government and tells us how to worship. I'm thankful we live in a country where, and this is something we have to think about when we talk about religious freedom and religious rights. Everybody in America is free to worship as they please. Muslims could worship as they please. Catholics could worship as they please. Jehovah's Witnesses could worship as they please. I don't agree with them. I think they're wrong. But I'm free to say I think they're wrong. And I'm free to do so without fear of retribution and persecution. And that's something that very few countries honor. England does not honor that to this day. This is something that not only is enshrined in our Constitution, but through men like Roger Williams, and as we'll see John Clark in a moment, had a great impact on influencing our founding fathers to instill this into our constitutional form of government. That's why I think it's important as believers that we not only fight for our rights as Baptists and evangelicals, but we should fight for the rights of all religions to be freedom. Because if we agree with the state hindering or telling people how they should worship in another context, we set a precedent to invite that to ourselves as well, correct? So I know there was an argument several years ago about the Muslim cultural center being built down in the city, Battery Park. A lot of people were opposed to that. And the Southern Baptist Convention advocated in favor of it. And the argument was this. If we say they can't build it because they're Muslims, then all we're doing is giving the government a green right to say, you can't build your Baptist church because you're Baptist. And this is where we have to understand that this concept of religious liberty is fundamental to who we are as human beings. This idea of freedom is not something that man dreamt up. God created us to be free beings. And when a state understands that people are free to worship as they please, then you don't have the cases like Nebuchadnezzar demanding everyone bow down and worship before the idol. So we have to fight for religious liberty, not just for ourselves, but for everyone, right? Go ahead. I don't know. I haven't spoken to him about it. I don't think any president is going to mess with that for now, but we'll talk more about issues later. I won't talk about people, but I'll talk about issues, right? Because it raises questions. He basically, Roger Williams, you know, was a man who came to this country to seek religious refuge, didn't find it, and it wasn't until he went on his own that he was able to develop this. He wanted this to be true for others. He saw what happened in England. We saw what happened in England, too, between the history of the Tudors, their different regimes. We saw when we had the protectorate of Lord Cromwell. You know, and he goes on to say this, within the compass of a poor span of 12 years revolution, all of England had become at one time half papists to half Protestant to absolute papists to absolute Protestants to absolute papists. Because the state was constantly changing. When Bloody Mary was in power, everyone had to be Catholic. But what happens when a country has a state religion, everybody must comply, then you just become who you are for the sake of peace and stability. And so you're not really convinced of anything, right? You're not a true believer. You're just doing whatever is safe. There's a story of a little boy, 6 years old. Jewish boy. Father was a very devout Jew, taught him all about Judaism, took him to the synagogue, lived in Europe. And he moved to Germany due to financial reasons. And he was able to do good business there. He was a jeweler, the father. And he converted to Lutheranism. And he converted to Lutheranism because Lutheranism was the state religion of Germany at that time. And if you wanted to succeed in Germany, you'd want to make money and do business, you had to be a Lutheran. If you're a Jew, you're not going to succeed too well. Well, that little six-year-old boy never forgot the hypocrisy of his father. And he never grew up to be a Jew. He never grew up to be a Christian. He grew up to be an atheist. His name was Karl Marx. And that's why he repudiated religion so much. Because he saw it as nothing more than a label and a badge that people would use for financial gain. Dr. John Clark, all right, so if Roger Williams is the one who puts the shovel in the dirt and breaks ground. John Clark, he's the real father of the Baptist Church in America. This was a remarkable man, comes from England. He was came from a well-to-do family, was well-educated, went to Cambridge University, he studied to be a physician, so he was a doctor, and he was also ordained a Baptist minister by the particular Baptist in England. He knew Latin, Hebrew, Greek, and English, was well-versed in four languages. Go find that today, huh? John Clark, likewise, comes to America to find religious refuge. Almost immediately, getting off the boat in Boston, what does he find out? He sees Anne Hutchinson on trial by the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And he was horrified by what was taking place. No sooner than he saw that, he decided to leave Boston and get out of Massachusetts Bay Colony. By the way, because he was a physician, Anne Hutchinson, who was beaten, he actually was her physician and treated her at that time. Now, Anne Hutchinson had some bizarre beliefs, too. She thought that she was a vessel of the Holy Spirit, an incarnation of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, she didn't deserve to be beaten and punished by the civil authorities. The civil government does it. You can have the most bizarre beliefs, but the idea was that this was not a theocracy. He also had issues with the clergy tax. In the Massachusetts Bay Colony, if you live there, you pay taxes, and those taxes paid the minister his salary, because the Congregationalist Church and the state were one. If you paid taxes, that paid the minister's salary. And so he took issue with this because he didn't agree with Congregationalist theology. Why should, and this becomes the major issue for Baptists going forward. Why do we pay taxes to pay a minister's salary and be forced to go to that church if we don't believe in what they teach? And so, in good conscience, he wouldn't pay it, like many Baptists during his time. And so he immediately takes leave of Boston and heads to Rhode Island because he hears of Roger Williams and Providence. When he gets there, he establishes the Second Baptist Church in America in Newport, Rhode Island. He served there as a senior minister till his death. He also served in various positions as civil magistrate. He served in various political positions his entire life. He was a much smarter man than Roger Williams, a much more organized man, and a much more sophisticated man. And so Newport developed a lot better than Providence. Providence kind of fell by the wayside. It was in shambles within a generation. Newport becomes a very vivacious city. It become the church remains strong. It exists to this day. And his legacy outlives him. He serves in different political positions, but never imposes the Baptist faith on those who live in Newport. In fact, what he argues for, just like Williams, was religious liberty. That anyone could worship God and go to whatever church they want. He was an advocate. He traveled to England to fight for Rhode Island independence. And when he went to back to London to go to Parliament and to go to the King to seek approval to establish Rhode Island as a colony, he was successful, and King Charles II granted him his desire. And while he was in England, he served under William Kiffin, who was, remember we learned about him, he was a famous Baptist minister of the particular Baptists in England during that time. So let me tell you a little story about John Clark, Obadiah Holmes, and John Crandall, just to give you a little background. So this is a famous story, Baptists know it, but it gives you a little background to what the Baptists endured. In 1651, Dr. Clark, Obadiah Holmes, who was a member of the Newport Church, and John Crandall, also a member, went on a trip to Boston. They went on a trip to Boston to visit an elderly man who couldn't move to Newport. He was a Baptist, but he couldn't move to Newport because he was old and he was blind. He was infirmed. So they said, we're going to go visit him. We're going to minister to him. And so they go on this mission trip from Providence to Boston, and they hold a house meeting at his church. They hold a worship meeting. They sing songs. There's preaching. A group of people from the town who are Baptists come and they have a worship service. But this is illegal in Boston. All right? The Massachusetts Bay Colony doesn't authorize anyone to preach unless they're licensed by the Congregational Church. So if you preach without a license by the authorities, you will be arrested and imprisoned. That's exactly what happened. People in the community found out, oh, they're having an in-house church meeting over there. They called the authorities. The authorities came out. They dragged them out of the house, and they put them in prison. For 1 week, they were in jail. They were brought before court. John Clark was fined 30 pounds, Holmes 20 pounds, and Crandall 5. Clark obviously got the highest amount because he was the preacher. And he protested to Governor Endicott of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. You know what the governor said to him? He said, Dr. Clark, if you keep it up, I'll have you hanged or stoned to death. You're lucky I didn't have you killed. And so the church, Governor Endicott is a man of God. He's a Congregationalist. He's a Christian. You see what I mean? The word Christian and Christian is two different things. So the church finds out what's going on and they raise the money. They have a love offering like we would do, right? And they send the money up to Boston to pay their fines so they could be released from prison. And by the way, prison was no fun in those times. And what the Congregationalists would do just to make matters worse to you, they'd arrest a few drunkards and ruffians and throw them in jail with you to make your life miserable. Well, Clark takes the money, right? Crandall takes the money, but Obadiah Holmes, he was known as a man with a fiery temper. He was a glassmaker. He was a rebel. He grew up as a young man, Obadiah Holmes. He's a very interesting guy. And he was a rebel against his mother and father. His mother and father were believers. And he rebelled against them. But then he got converted in his 20s and he became a fiery Christian, right? Sometimes a person who's a rebel when they're young, they get saved and they become a fiery Christian. He was a fiery Christian. He had a hot temperament. He was very vocal. He was a loud preacher. He was a street preacher. And so when they offered to pay his fine, he says, I refuse. I will not have this fine paid. And I'd rather bear the stripes of the Lord Jesus. And that's exactly what he did. They pulled him outside. They stripped off his clothes. And that is what this picture is. That's Obadiah Holmes being prepared to be whipped. And with a three-corded whip with a little rock at the end, he was beaten 39 times. Those who knew him said they were surprised he didn't die from the beating. And he had to sleep on his hands and knees for 2 weeks because the pain was so excruciating. But he would say in his own words, I feel no pain. None of it bothers me. I'm thankful to suffer with my Lord Jesus. I thought this lesson was so fitting following up what we learned about Daniel, because times may change, people may change, but things still remain the same, don't they? Worship what we tell you or else. And Holmes was like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's rather willing to go through the fiery furnace than to capitulate to the authorities. Well, the authorities, what they hope to do in this beating, this public beating, everybody come, they hope to discourage any more Baptists from meeting together. It had the opposite effect. It actually encouraged the Baptists to come out more. Harry Dunster, the president of Harvard University, upon seeing this, becomes converted and becomes a Baptist. At the expense of his own position, he was fired from Harvard and helped establish the First Baptist Church of Boston. So, you know, what does Jesus say? The gates of hell will not prevail. I will build my church. A little trivia. Who was the most famous descendant of Obadiah Holmes? You never heard of this guy, but he has a very famous descendant. Great, great, great grandson. Huh? A president? Spurgeon? No. Abraham Lincoln. The 16th president of the United States was one of his descendants. So a little trivia there, huh? John, going back to John Clark, like Roger Williams, staunch advocate of freedom of conscience. He called it soul liberty. And the separation of church and state. Unlike Williams, Clark essentially established the Baptist Church in America. He was a prolific author and preacher and had great influence in raising up other men to the ministry. And upon his death, and he, like I said, he was very influential in establishing Rhode Island as a colony. He establishes a trust fund. He believed in the education of the poor. Public education had not yet been developed to what it is today. And so he established a trust fund to help educate the poor. And that trust fund still exists to this day. It is the oldest trust fund in America. And is still used to help underprivileged children get college educations. Isn't that remarkable? A man's legacy lasts for a long time. All right, so now we kind of got the 17th century, 1600s. And now it's just, you know, we looked at a couple of guys. There's a lot going on during that period. This is a sketch of history. I can't obviously go in depth into anything, but kind of gives you an idea. These are the pivotal moments of early Baptist history in America. Now we're going to get into the 18th century. And these are the 1700s. And this is where we're getting close to the American Revolution. I'll lead us up to the American Revolution if I have time. If not, I'm going to end by 2 and we'll pick up next week. But the first thing we need to understand, and that's a picture of George Whitefield preaching. Anthony gave this lesson about George Whitefield not too long ago about the Great Awakening. Great Awakening was very impactful in England and in America. It led to the conversion of many souls. Whitefield was an Anglican, right? And so he was an Anglican Puritan, but he preached the gospel. He was a Calvinist. And by the way, you know, like all these Baptists that I'm going to be talking about today were all Calvinists. Arminianism was not a thing yet. It'll come in later on. But I mean, all the early Baptists were Calvinists. The Puritans were Calvinists. Like everyone was Calvinist. There was no debate about Calvinism or Arminianism at this point. And George Whitefield had a great impact, though, on the development of the Baptist Church. It was during the period of the Great Awakening, many men were converted. And upon their conversion, many of them were Congregationalists, right? So they were Congregationalists or they were Anglicans. And they hear Whitefield or they hear others preach. And there's a Great Awakening and they get saved. And they look at their church and they look at the way things are. And they're like, you know what? This is not good. This is a dead church. And through the study of Scripture and through their own personal journeys, they find believers' baptism to be true. So a lot of people who are converted in the Great Awakening become Baptists. And as a result, Baptist churches grow exponentially in the 18th century. And that's because at the core of the Great Awakening was what? What was the core of the Great Awakening? Was the preaching of conversion. The preaching of being regenerate. It wasn't enough to say, I'm a Christian. You must be born again. That was what Whitefield preached. You must be born again. And that was what awakened people. They grew up in church. They knew all about Christianity, but they weren't born again. It wasn't until they saw that they were sinners and had a need for Christ and came to faith in Christ and God regenerated them. And they realized that the true church is made up of regenerate believers. And this is the same thing in England. It happens here. And the thinking and the presupposition goes, well, if you need to be regenerate to be a member, then you need to be regenerate to be baptized. You can't be unregenerate and baptized. And then if you're unregenerate, baptize your unregenerate children. This isn't baptism. The more they study the scripture, they see that baptism follows faith. Go ahead, Paul. Absolutely. Not only did it pull people out of the Congregationalist and Anglican churches, but it pulled people out of the Baptist churches. All those Baptist churches that were established in New England in the 1600s, they became the Frozen Chosen too. In fact, a lot of the Baptist ministers, the old timers, resisted the Great Awakening. They said, oh, this is all emotionalism. It's hype. You really ought not to follow this. And they wouldn't let revival preachers come into the church. And so when Baptists got converted, they came out of the old school Baptist churches. And you know, you see all these First Baptist Church of Newport, First Baptist Church of Providence, First Baptist Church of Boston. And then they get the Second Baptist Church of Boston and the Second Baptist Church of Providence. And so you see a line of the Second Baptist Church, right? Because they were basically saying, listen, if you guys are not on bandwagon with the Great Awakening, we are. People got excited during the Great Awakening. They praised Jesus. They shouted hallelujah. They got excited and passionate about the Lord. And the old minister said, oh, you can't do that, you know? They didn't like that. But you can't stop a revival, can you? You can't stop someone from shouting. Remember the Pharisee said to Jesus, correct them, make them stop shouting to you. He says, if they don't shout, the rocks will cry out in my name. Yeah, Edwards and Whitefield. Whitefield was the itinerant. He went all over the colonies, though. There wasn't a place that Whitefield didn't preach. He went to the farms. He went to the cities. He would go to a Baptist church, a Congregational church. In fact, he went down to South Carolina, and I'll get to this later if I got time. And he went to the Anglican church, and he was so appalled and disgusted by the state of that church. He left there and went to the Baptist meeting and preached the gospel. And several people got converted under that meeting. But Whitefield wasn't a denomination guy. Whitefield was a fiery preacher, a fervent preacher. He preached the message of conversion. You must be born again. You must be born again. That's what we need to hear in America today. There are a lot of cultural Christians in America today. There are people born in the church, go to church, they know their theology, they know their doctrine, but they're not born again. There are many people who say, Jesus Christ is my Lord, but they're not born again. And revival will never take place in America until the pastors and the preachers of America start preaching the new birth and conversion. That was what brought about the first Great Awakening. One of the men who came up in this time was Isaac Backus, 1724. He was born. He was the most influential in New England. He was from Norwich, Connecticut, and was converted at a young age during the Great Awakening. When converted in 1741, he became a Baptist in 1751. He was born to a farming family, a poor family, and his mother was converted first. And his mother would keep telling him he needed to be converted. And he was afraid that he would be left out of the kingdom. And so he sought the Lord. In 1741, one of the itinerant preachers of the Great Awakening, John Davenport, came to Norwich and preached the gospel. Backus came under great conviction that ultimately led to his conversion. Here's his own testimony of his conversion. As I was mowing in the field by myself, I thought on my case of all my past life seemed to be brought fresh to my view and appeared indeed nothing but the life of sin. I left so that I left work and went and sat down under a shady tree. The justice of God shined so clear before my eyes in condemning such a guilty rebel that I could say no more but fell at his feet. I saw that I was in his hands and he had a right to do with me as he pleased. And I lay like a dead, vile creature before him. I felt a calm in my mind. Then tossings and tumults that I felt before seemed to be gone. And just in that critical moment, God, who caused the light to shine out of darkness, shined into my heart with such a discovery of that glorious righteousness which fully satisfies the law that I had broken. Now my burden that was so dreadful heavy before was gone. The tormenting fear that I had was taken away. And I felt the sweet peace and rejoicing in my soul. This was, and the reason why I quote this is you can find many testimonies. These are the testimonies of people who converted during the Great Awakening. And that should be our testimony. If you don't have a testimony like that, maybe you've never been born again. If you can never identify and relate to that experience, maybe you haven't been born again. He knew Christianity. He just knew he wasn't born again. He becomes a member of a congregational church in Norwich, but left in 1745 due to doctrinal differences. And particularly the difference was this. They didn't preach regenerate membership. And they said anyone could be a member of the church as long as they promised to live a good life. That was the requirement for membership. If you promise to live a good and godly life, then you're a Christian. Try your best. All right, legalism 101. And he said, listen, you shouldn't be a member of the church unless you've been born again, unless you've been regenerated. That's the qualification. And you see, at Grace and Truth, we uphold church membership. We're very strong on it. There's a heritage behind that. There's a deep heritage behind that. We didn't just think of this. Nine Marks didn't think of it. Nine Marks is just repackaging what our forefathers believed in and were convicted of. And so later he would leave the church. He would separate and start his own church. And the basis of that, remember I said there's only two reasons why you leave a church: bad doctrine and bad ethics. So listen, this is poor doctrine. That's not the gospel. That's not biblical theology. So he left and he withdrew. And a group of people went with him and he started his own church. And his justification was their failure to preach the gospel. In fact, the church he was a member of wouldn't even allow the itinerant preachers of the Great Awakening to come in. They saw them as troublemakers. Backus and 13 formed their own church and he became an itinerant himself. In 1748, when he drew up a covenant, they admitted people baptized as infants, but would not admit those who were baptized as infants and showed no signs of conversion or allow them to baptize their children. He struggled with infant baptism and believer's baptism for 3 years after this. And in 1751, after a day of fasting and prayer, he came under the conviction that he needed to be baptized. He repudiated his own baptism as an infant. And in 1751, he was baptized by an itinerant from Rhode Island. He tried to maintain his position in the church, but the church was divided on this issue. Half the church was half the church was Paedo Baptist, half the church was Baptist. And he was hoping, he said, listen, maybe I could just stay as pastor here and keep everyone together. We can agree to disagree. But that didn't go too well. There was a lot of fighting and division and arguing. He knew the church was going to split. And so after much meditation, he eventually withdrew. He stepped down from being pastor and began a Baptist church in 1756. And here's a quote from him: having a long trial on things, and after much searching of the scriptures and some freedom and crying for God for help and direction, particularly this morning about day, I am brought to this and now declare it, that I firmly believe that as none are the proper subjects of baptism but real saints, so that every such soul ought to be baptized by immersion before they come to the Lord's Supper. This wasn't easy for Bacchus. For 3 years he wrestled with this. It was hard for him. And by the way, talk about pressure. To be a Baptist in his time was like taboo. The Congregationalists ran everything. And to renounce or repudiate infant baptism was tantamount to child abuse. And that's exactly the charges that were leveled against Baptists. You won't baptize your child? You're a child abuser. And it was serious. Like, you were condemned. You were not liked. And so he wrestled with this for 3 years. He knew the cost of what it would become to be a Baptist. Not only that, but he struggled with his own baptism as an infant. But eventually the Lord led him to become a convinced Baptist. He believed that ultimately Baptists and Paedo-Baptists could not coexist because it was such a fundamental issue of understanding. And so he separates and starts his own Baptist church in 1756. By the way, he did suffer persecution. Both his mother and brother were imprisoned for not paying the clergy tax. And he was imprisoned. He was beaten as well. In fact, he documents many of the abuses towards the Baptists during his time. They were imprisoned. They were beaten. One particular case was Joshua Morse. Joshua Morse was an itinerant Baptist preacher. And what was common, and they did this back in those days, the authorities would come into the church, and they had long hair back then, right? They'd literally grab you by your hair and drag you out of the pulpit, out of the church. Joshua Morse would drag down a flight of steps by his hair out into the street and beaten with sticks until he was unconscious. Hard to believe that happened in America, right? It's hard to believe. I didn't know until I studied Baptist history. I had no clue that this happened, because we're all led to believe that all the pilgrims came here. They fled for religious freedom, and this was the land of religious freedom. It wasn't that way originally. Those freedoms were hard fought for. Contributions. Like other colonial Baptists, separate Baptists, he saw the importance of religious liberty and separation of church and state. He likewise was a prolific writer and author. He lobbied heavily in Massachusetts and to Continental Congress to grant relief and religious liberty to Baptist churches in his lifetime, but was unsuccessful. He died. And it wasn't until 1830, that's a long time, that the state of Massachusetts adopted his proposition to grant religious liberty and to separate the Congregationalist Church from the Massachusetts Bay Colony. That's even after America was started. The Constitution of the state of Massachusetts still held the Congregationalist Church as one with the state of Massachusetts until 1830. Think about that for a minute. It's hard to believe, right? And one of the things we learn about America, it's not a perfect country. By far, it's not perfect. A lot of issues that will be dealt with. We'll look at the church in the 19th century. Slavery was a major issue the church had to deal with. But the one thing about America you could say is that God had raised up very unique people with very unique ideas about government and freedom. That although not everybody benefited from right away, eventually those ideas took hold and were allowed to grant freedom and to benefits to all. And so America is a work in progress. It always is. You know, because we're sinful, right? We're a sinful nation. We have sinful people that live here, and sinful people are going to abuse other people. There's no perfect world. There's no perfect country. And in spite of all of our problems, you have to admit, America is one of the best countries in the world. When you travel to any other country and you see the forms of government and tyranny and abuses, in spite of our issues, I'd much rather live in America than any other country in the world. Go ahead. When we get to next week, Paul, we'll see in the 19th century, it was the Baptists who actually sent out the first missionaries, global missionaries, out of America. The Baptists have been at the forefront of missionary work in the world for generations. So you're absolutely right. You know, there's some bumps along the way, but ultimately, and I said this before, I'm not convinced Baptists, not just because of the theology of believers' baptism, but of principles like religious liberty and principles, you know, we saw that even in the 1689 Baptist Confession. Religious liberty is enshrined there. It was enshrined from this understanding of religious liberty is not something that they developed, but it was something they understood the Bible to teach. That we all worship according to our conscience. So I think the contributions of Baptists to the United States are significant. Application, a few applications. During this period, religious liberty was the main thrust of Baptist identity. The early Baptists not only argued for their own religious liberty, but the liberty of all peoples and all religious views. And that's an application we should take from this. If we have the right to have freedom, so does everyone else. Even if it's, you have the right to say you got to go to the bathroom. Even if you have Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, some of these religions are awful and they teach horrible things, but America is the one place where you're free to practice any religion you want. You know what the good thing about that is? I'll tell you why. See, that's bad. Why should we allow heresy? Well, because it also allows the truth to be preached. And someone could search for themselves and seek and find without fear of retribution or death. In America, you have the freedom to search the truth. You have the freedom to buy a Bible. You have the freedom to believe in heresy. You have the freedom to believe in truth. Very few nations afford you that liberty. The second thing we have to ask ourselves is, what do we look for today? In other words, does the state have the right to dictate to churches what we can teach, what we cannot teach? And does the state have the right to penalize the church or its views on doctrinal and ethical matters? I think this is a big issue today, right? Because one of the big issues of religious liberty today that you hear a lot about in the news and politics is, you know, the conflict between the world of gay marriage and transgenderism and the church. All right? And so in one sense, transgenders or gays are free to live whatever way they want in the United States. It's a free country. But then the question is, does their freedoms end and begin and our liberties end? Do you understand what I'm saying? So the debate is, where do we draw that line? The Equality Act, which supposedly is supposed to go into law next year, could be have a serious, serious impact on churches. The Equality Act, which was a bill passed in the Senate or Congress last year, essentially will elevate people of the sexual who have a gay sexual orientation or transgenders to the same level as persecuted minorities. So the civil rights bill that protects people of different ethnic or racial backgrounds will be appropriated as protections to the gay and transgender community. Therefore, any form of discrimination against a gay or transgender person, and discrimination is a very broad demean, right? How you define that, can be penalized, right? So, what does that mean? It means like, you know, let's say I put out an ad in the news, you know, or the classifieds at Southern University, I'm looking for a youth pastor. Well, if a homosexual man applies for that job, and I deny him that job, we could be penalized as a church. The question then is, does the government have the right to intrude and tell us what we believe about human sexuality? That's the question, isn't it? Do we not have a right to determine what the Bible says? And are you now telling us what we can believe and what we cannot believe? This is a major issue. This is going to be a defining issue for the church going forward. And we have to look back to these principles of religious liberty and the freedom of conscience, that the church should be free and Christians should be free to uphold their biblical values without intrusion by the state. However, it looks like the majority of people in this country don't care about our religious freedom. It looks like the majority of people care about gays and transgenders. So more than likely, our freedoms will be taken away. The question then becomes, how will we live when that time comes? Will we be like Obadiah Holmes? Would be willing to be beaten in the street? Obviously, that won't happen again. But will we be willing to be thrown in the fiery furnace like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Will we bow? That's the question for the churches, right? Go ahead, Dora. What'd you say? Love that word, pressure. I use that in my sermon, too. There's pressure, yes. Yeah, there is a lot of pressure. Yeah. Well, the Equality Act hasn't been passed yet, but they want to pass it, the government.
Yeah, exactly. But it's a lot of pressure. But the thing is that
well, these debates already began, right? The baker who said in their conscience they can't bake the cake for the gay wedding, or the florist. Right, so these issues began. Or the Secretary of State in Kentucky who said, I'm not going to hand out license. Not Secretary of State, the county clerk who said, I'm not going to issue licenses for marriage. Right? It's a matter of conscience, right? And here's the question. If religious freedom, religious liberty is paramount, and we are guaranteed the right to religious freedom and soul conscience or soul liberty, as John Clark said, if we're guaranteed that freedom, then if we're penalized for trying to just adhere to our conscience, then we no longer have that freedom, do we? Because the rights of this community outweighs our religious freedom. You want to say something? Edwina, were you going to say something?
No.
Okay. Ed, Rick? Correct. Church of England has more of a footing in the southern colonies. Next week I'll talk about Virginia. They were even more brutal than the Congregationalists. What they did to the Baptists was malicious. I mean, it was just malfeasant. I mean, it was horrible, the persecutions they suffered. They were Anglican by name only. They went to church and they said they were Christian, but they were awful people. No, it was terrible. Virginia was just not a good place for believers, for slaves. It was just an awful state at that time. It was very tyrannical. Anyone else? Who had a hand up? Austin? Did you have a hand up? Okay, I thought someone else had a hand up. But this is just one of the issues, because this issue of religious liberty is going to be an issue again for us. Yeah. Right? So if two men come into the church and say, can you marry us? And I say no. On what basis do I say no? And if it's in our Constitution, which it is, right, we put it in the Constitution based on what we believe the Word of God to say, that Constitution will be seen as discriminatory and racist or bigoted, whatever you want to call it. It'll violate the Equality Act. So what are the consequences of that could be? Well, we'll lose our tax-exempt status. That'll be the first to go. So that means when you make donations to Grace and Truth, you will not be able to write it off no more, and I'll have to pay taxes on our on my income, and the church will have to pay taxes on its revenue. So that'll put a big financial clamp on all the churches, which many in government have been dying to get rid of for years. The next thing to go is there'll be penalties. There'll be financial fines. How soon, the question is, will this happen? I don't know. It's a long time in the making. It's coming. I don't know. It may never happen. See, the best way I could do it is look at England and look at Canada, because they have those kind of laws in place. They already do. So churches still exist there, and they're doing okay for the most part. There hasn't been real persecution yet. But there is. In some cases, you'll read once in a while an article of a pastor in Canada who preached on Sodom and Gomorrah. He was locked up and fined. Or, you know, Tony Miano, the evangelist, was in London a couple of years ago preaching the gospel. He's a street evangelist. And they had a provocateur in the audience who asked him, is homosexuality a sin? And he said, well, the Bible says it's an abomination before God. And they blew the whistle, and the police came and arrested him and brought him to jail and fined him. So, you know, and they're not hunting people down in Canada and England, but, you know, you get the right person who's a provocateur and wants to set you up. Yeah. You know, and you know, you have to be very careful nowadays what you say about people in the LGBT community, because you know, if you're most of you who work for corporations and jobs, or, you know, work for the government, right? You have to go for training for this. And if you say one word out of line, you could lose your job. It's very serious. Right? So our liberties have been infringed to some extent. The question is, how much worse will it get, and when will it happen? We don't know. The real question we need to be asking ourselves is not when is this going to happen, how is it going to happen. The real question we need is, how will we respond? That's the question we need to answer. Am I going to stand firm in what I believe in? Am I going to, even if I stand alone like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or am I going to just go with the flow and bow down like everyone else? So the sermon and the Bible study kind of fit into it. Did you have your hand up, Cindy? It is unconstitutional, yeah. You're very well put, and because it's unconstitutional, it could get appealed to the Supreme Court. Right? And if it gets appealed to the Supreme Court, it could be overturned. I would imagine with a conservative majority on the court, it wouldn't survive. But that's if it gets to the Supreme Court. We don't know. The Supreme Court doesn't like to deal with laws that Congress passes. All right? They don't like to deal with that because they don't want to be seen as activists. So it's really up in the air, isn't it? I mean, the Supreme Court, if you look at the Supreme Court, by the way, don't look to the Supreme Court to save us, because the Supreme Court in the last 100 years has passed more laws attacking the church than any institution in America. The Supreme Court has been the greatest enemy to religious freedom and to the church in the last 100 years than Congress or the executive branch. So we, again, don't look to man. We got to look to God. So we don't know. I mean, the tides are changing. Society's changing. And in a sense, we have to prepare ourselves for those changes and say, well, the world around me might be changing, but I'm not going to change. Go ahead, Valerie. Amen. Amen. You know, like I said in my sermon today, Christianity is not so much the religion you can live for, but are you willing to die for it? And he who seeks to save his life will lose it, and he loses his life for my sake will find it. I'm reminded of the heritage of our Baptist forefathers, because they fell into the heritage of our Christian forefathers, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, willing to stand what you believe in, even in the face and the threat of death and punishment. And so, you know, next week we'll look more at the development of the Baptist Church, particularly associations and denominations. But for this today, we looked at New England and the development of the Baptist churches in New England. In the middle colonies, there's more freedom, more development, as we'll see next week. In the South, it shoots off, it explodes in the South. And I'll cover that next week. But for this fact, we're going to end on this note. The Great Awakening had a big impact on the development of Baptist churches in America. And the Baptist Church had a great influence on shaping constitutional policy for this country. So we could thank our forefathers, our Baptist forefathers, for the freedom of religion that's in the state separation of church and state clause that's enshrined in the United States Constitution Bill of Rights. Amen. All right, let's close in a word of prayer, and I'm going to ask Tony, could you close us in prayer? Amen. And I want to encourage you all to read a book. You heard me quote today in my sermon by Oz Guinness. Oz Guinness wrote a book. He wrote several books on these subjects. The Last Call for Liberty was written in 2018, and The Global Public Square, 2013. Oz Guinness gives us a real understanding of the development of Enlightenment thought and how it's rooted in the Bible versus, he says there's two revolutions that took place, and just to give you an idea of his thesis and his works, there's two revolutions that take place in the 18th century, the American Revolution and the French Revolution. And the American Revolution's grounded in biblical theology. The French Revolution's rooted in secularism. Much of the government, as we see developing today, especially as it's left of center, is traditionally rooted in the French Revolution. And so, you know, as we see these things develop, we have to understand the background to all this and the thinking. The idea of the American Revolution was rooted in God, right? All men are created equal and have the inalienable rights of life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. It was rooted in a belief that there's a God, and that we have to, and that we covenant together. There's a social contract. But in the French Revolutionary model, it's statism. The state is God. And so there's two different thinkings, and it kind of explains just the way politics have evolved over the last 200 years, political theory. And I suggest you read that book. Oz Guinness is a great theologian and a Christian historian. The more you know this stuff, you kind of understand who we are, why we're here, where we are. I'm a big historian. You guys all know that. Why? Because history tells me who I am. And if you don't know your history, you don't know where you're going. All right? And you're doomed to repeat it. God bless you.
That's called religion.